All right, tonight is How the Prophets Picture Preachers, Part 2. Say that 10 times fast. How the Prophets Picture Prophets. No, How the Prophets Picture Preachers, Part 2. So a little bit of review from last week, and then we'll hit the ground running. We said last time, just by way of review, that after King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel divided, of course, and that was 10 tribes of the north and 2 to the south. It's interesting how it's always kind of this north and south thing, isn't it? A lot of places. Do you remember what year that was? 931 B.C. 931 B.C. is the fateful year of that division. But wherever there is sin and misery and destruction, grace abounds all the more. And so into that place of chaos and ruin, God began to raise up a mighty company of men. Few in number, but by God's grace and strength, almost infinite in power and impact. 18 in total, Elijah and Elisha, and then 16 writing prophets. They would be makeshift mediatorial rulers of Israel. They would be God's instruments of his voice to the kings and to the people. As Israel's history continued to spiral out of control, as they, in a sense, played out as a nation, what Paul says in Romans 6, lawlessness leading to what? More lawlessness. Israel's history from 931 on down is a toilet flush, in effect. But in the midst of all of this darkness and bleakness, here comes this mighty company of these amazing, mysterious in some ways, ordinary and yet extraordinary men who we call the prophets. I told you last time that first and foremost, they were preachers and they were men of their times. They were zealous, they were vehement, they were boiling. I remember that from Billy Jean's class on the prophets. They were fervent, they were boiling over with zeal for God, and they were men of their times. They knew their culture, they knew their people, and they knew the sins of kings and people alike, and they told it like it was. They held nothing back. These were mighty men of God, men of the word, men of prayer, men of devotion, men who did not fear man, but feared God. Now, they had a ministry both of foretelling and forthtelling. They told it like it was for their times, and they also predicted the future. They spanned 400 years, and that's a message in and of itself. From Obadiah, around 845, now I'm speaking now of the writing prophets, from Obadiah to Malachi in 433. 400 years. Now, just as a P.S., how much patience is that? Now, this is the covenant people who knew better. They were in contract. They were in covenant with God. And we were talking about this at dinner. Bill and I were, you know, sometimes I know we as Christians, we look around and we go, what is God waiting on? I mean, why isn't this country just struck down with one giant lightning bolt, you know? And all we're talking about really are decades of perversion and turning away from God. Here's a nation that was the apple of his eye, who had the law and the prophets, and God was so incredibly long-suffering with him. 400 years of raising up these men to call them back, call them to repentance. And that just speaks to us tonight about the kind of timetable God's on compared to our timetable. We should not be surprised at all if things go on like they are and even get worse for another 100 years or 200 years. And yet at the same time, we shouldn't be surprised at all if Christ comes back tonight. And so we need to be ready for his coming, but prepared for the long haul. Because God's time frame is not our time frame. He is not on our schedule. He works very, very slowly. And then when he decides to do something, it comes often in a flash. I told you that about 25% of the Bible is Old Testament prophecy. I think if we expanded that to the Gospels and to Revelation, we might have nearly 30% of our Bible is prophecy. And so this is not some obscure thing over in a corner that we need to brush aside, but Any faithful Bible ministry will always include heavy doses of biblical prophecy. These preaching prophets and prophetical preachers left a legacy. Gives me chills. Gives me chills to know that I really stand in their line. That every preacher and pastor has been passed a baton from these men. That they have left a legacy for others to follow. And what we're looking at is five features of this legacy. Five features that really carry over to today's preachers. That flow right out of the prophetic ministry of these writing prophets. Last week we looked at the first two. Number one was they probed the sickness of the kingdom. Isaiah 1. They probed it and they poked it and they shined a light on it. They opened it up for public view. The illustration I used, the shorthand is they lance the boil. That is such a disgusting illustration, but very apt. It's ripe. It's time to lance it. It's time to deal with it. In other words, prophets and real preachers will on occasion rail against sin. I haven't done this in a while. I'm just feeling the urge, you know. Philippians doesn't really lend itself to this a whole lot, although I guess I did rail a little bit Sunday. But well, there's just a time every once in a while for a sermon that just rails against sin. Just take a sin and just dissect it and expose it and show it for how sinful it really is. A whole sermon. That's very powerful. The Puritans were masters at this. They could look at sin from every possible angle and just lance the boil so expertly. There's a place for that, and there's a need for that in our pulpits. These prophets, as they preached, had no fear of man. And so they would lance the boils of moral, social, economic, and leadership evils, even leadership of the priests and the religious leaders of the day. And so, like them, preachers today must do the same with both church and society, church and culture. Number two, we saw that they called Israel back to her original constitution and covenant. It all goes back to the Torah, to the Pentateuch, to the Mosaic covenant that this country had of Israel had said, we are committed to, we agree to do this, all that has been written we will do, they said to Moses. And that was the right response. Of course, they weren't able to carry through. So what the prophets would do is simply bring them back to the agreement that they had made. We said this one was to bring out the book. Bring out the book. We don't want to hear from you. We want to hear from God. We don't want your opinion. We want God's truth. Bring out the book and open it up and read it and explain it and illustrate it and apply it to God's people. That's your task, preacher. Bring forth the book. Just a little PS here. I think it's always very wise counsel if you're ever counseling a preacher or pastor or know of any one of these situations. I was taught this in seminary. Bring out your church constitution. You know, dust that thing off and bring it out and make it live before your people. So often in so many churches, they go astray from their very own previous commitments. From their own statements of faith and doctrinal statements and bylaws, and those things get shoved aside and ignored and forgotten. And what many preachers need to do is just bring that out and say, here's what this church says they're going to stand on. Man, if that would just happen, so many churches would be saved from going off into liberalism and pragmatism and all the things that take them away. Now, if you're going to bring out the book, that necessarily involves at times saying some hard truths. Saying some hard truths. And that brings us to number three. Of course, you know this about the prophets. The prophets warned of divine judgment. And they did this primarily by applying Deuteronomy 28 to 30 to the nation of Israel. In few words as possible, the prophets would stand up on a soapbox and basically tell the people, the sky is falling. No, it really is. Doomsday is coming. You know, you got the caricature of the street preacher. You know, the guy in the black suit, black coat. stands on the street corner, and he's the doomsday preacher. All the comics, when they make fun of preachers, this is what they make fun of, right? The doomsday, the gloom and doom, the fire and brimstone. Well, the Old Testament prophets would have had no problem with that caricature. They essentially announced to the nation of Israel, the sky is falling. And when it falls, there will be a great price to pay for your sin. Let's go to Deuteronomy 30. Well, if I was Max McLean and or had more time, I would just read Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30 to you. I really would commend you to do that sometime. It is such a powerful experience. This is at the end of Moses' life, and it's where he gives the blessings and the cursings to the nation of Israel. It really starts back in chapter 27, but he just begins to tell them, okay, if you keep the old covenant like you've promised, here's what God will do in blessing. Your bowl, your basket, your offspring, your flocks, your herds, your barns, your wine vats, your enemies will flee from you, and on, all these blessings. And then in chapter 28, verse 15, just a quick overview, he goes into consequences of disobedience, all the curses, and everything that he just said gets reversed, if you're familiar with this passage. And you can just kind of scan down through that and see all those curses and what the Lord will do. Verse 20, the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke. 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated. 27, the Lord will smite you with boils and tumors and scab and itch and madness and blindness and bewilderment of heart. It just goes on and on with these curses if they don't keep the commandments of the Lord. Well, you can just page after page, paragraph after paragraph, you come to chapter 30 and verse 15, and it's kind of the summary as Moses wraps up this part of this sermon, really. Moses being a prophet, of course. This verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So there you see the warning of divine judgment by applying the covenant. And so what the prophets will do hundreds and hundreds of years after Moses is they will simply call the people back, really, to Deuteronomy 28 to 30 and to the promises and the curses. Let's look at one other passage, Amos 3. So from, I guess, the first prophet to one of the latter prophets, Amos chapter 3. And prepare yourself for the curveball here. The unexpected is about to be said. Amos 3 verses 1 and 2. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. We weren't expecting that, were we? You only I have chosen among all the families. You expect the next statement to be something warm and positive. Positive and encouraging Caleb. You know, you're expecting something nice and sweet. Therefore, I will always hold you near and dear to my heart. You will be the apple of my eye. No. Therefore, because you are chosen, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. In other words, beloved, the chosen nation status cuts both ways. It is, on the one hand, great privilege, great blessing. But on the other hand, it is great responsibility. Israel would learn that lip service religion, going through religious motions of sacrifices and festivals and all of the things that they would do with their heart not in it, they would learn that that does not stay the hand of God in judgment upon them. He's not just interested in the formality of their religious service and their temple worship. So Jesus would come as a prophet and he would say, "You people honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." The result of their lip service religion would be 70 years in Babylon. The hammer would finally fall. And that doesn't sound so bad when you just say 70 years in Babylon. But that doesn't tell the half of the story of all of the executions that went on in Israel and Jerusalem. All of the families that were torn apart. All of the people that were kidnapped and exiled. Teenagers, children, all the poor who were left to fend for themselves. It was a devastating, devastating time in Israel's history with the fall of Jerusalem, the burning of the temple, the carting away of the holy instruments by a pagan army and a pagan king. And yet, even this exile was warned by the prophet Moses back in Deuteronomy 28-30. All the way back there, Moses would say, if you do these things, you will be driven from the land. You will lose your privileges. So here's the lesson, all right? Here's the lesson. Election does not remove human responsibility. Not only does it not remove it, it actually elevates it. Election elevates. That's how you can remember it. Election elevates. Election of God heightens our human responsibility to God. So here's how we can understand it. The physical election of Israel as a nation was no exemption for eternal punishment. Those who wandered in the wilderness and rebelled against God and died in the wilderness, we can assume, populate hell. Jews of Jesus' day who died in their sin were sent to hell. Just because they were Jewish, just because they were children of Abraham, did not exempt them from eternal punishment. Now, on the other side of the coin, spiritual election of believers is no exemption from temporal discipline. And that's the take home from this part of the study. Yes, chosen. Yes, elect. Yes, predestined. Yes, going to be conformed to the image of Christ. Justified. Yes, will be glorified. But in the meanwhile, none of that exempts us in a temporal way from discipline, from chastisement, from even severe, severe pain and suffering in this world. See, Israel's problem was, especially in the days of Jesus, they fell into the presumptuous sin of Abraham is our father. Remember that? Remember that debate? John 8, Jesus and his opponents. And he's going at them, and he's going with them, and he's dealing with them. And they say to him, Abraham is our father. It's as if, here's the trump card, you know. You need to back off. We are safe. We are in the covenant. We are connected to Abraham. What does Jesus say to them in return? He goes on, he says, you are doing the deeds of your father. And then he says, you are of your father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil. And Jesus, as a prophet, will warn them that they are going to, if they die in their sins, they're liable to eternal punishment. So let's take this a little further with us now, with the church. Our Lord Jesus said on more than one occasion, to whom much is given, much is required. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? As we learned in Philippians 2, Paul says, achieve your sanctification with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Not with presumption. Not with arrogance. Not with, I got this. No, you need to go forward with God in grace with great reverence and trembling. Fear of God. Fear of sin. Not fear of eternal perdition. Not a craven fear that is not drawn to God, but a fear of realizing how far sin can take you even as a believer. And we don't know the mind of God. We don't know the sovereignty of God. We don't know how much leash God might give us. That's the fear of the Lord. When I start to sin, I need to be thinking, I don't know how much leash God would give me. He may give me so much that this actually brings me into complete temporal ruin. Illness, even death. So it is presumption on our part to just say, I can sin and I can stop and then I'll confess it and God will forgive it and this is how this arrangement works. That's not achieving your holiness with fear and trembling. There's a glibness and a shallowness and a frivolity among American Christianity especially that seems to lose sight of the life and death stakes and the bloody war that we're in and the struggle that we're in, the agonizing battle that we're in. If you start to drift there in your way of thinking of your Christian life, then come back to some of these truths. Bring some balance back. Or we think about the book of Hebrews that says this, Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, if that's all we had, we would create a gospel of works righteousness, wouldn't we? We would say, oh, okay. So now I see it's all up to me to just sanctify myself and purify myself until God might accept me. But we put this in context of the whole Bible. And we realize that those whom God justifies, He also sanctifies. And so the writer of Hebrews is able to say, without holiness or without sanctification, don't kid yourself. Without sanctification, you've just shown that you're not justified. No one will see the Lord without a practical growing in holiness. I don't think he's talking there about positional holiness. I think he's talking about practical holiness. Or how about this? Paul says in Romans 2, he's just at the end of a section on God's dealing with Jews and Gentiles. He says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Whoa. It's interesting language. According to my good news, God will judge the secrets of men. Speaking of Romans, let's go to Romans 11. And I'm not trying to shatter your assurance of salvation tonight. Believe me. But I got to show you these passages in the New Testament that are alarming and arresting. Romans 11 in verse 20. And we're jumping into the deep end of the pool here without our floaties. And in the section of the the fact that the Jews are the natural olive vine or tree, and they've been broken off, and Gentiles have been grafted in, and the root, which is Israel, supports us as Gentiles. So he says, verse 19, you will say, now he's speaking to the Gentiles, you Gentiles will say, branches were broken off, Jewish branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And Paul says in verse 20, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Okay, so a little context. There was a rift in the church at Rome. The Jews and the Gentiles weren't getting along. The Gentiles were probably the majority, but there were a good number of Jewish Christians in this church. And so each side was seeking to look down on the other side. Jews, of course, just naturally look down on Gentiles as dogs, and they don't break, you know, we don't have the privileges that they had, but the Gentiles were doing the same thing because they were the majority. So Paul uses the book of Romans to correct this dissension, this racial dissension that was in the church. And so he's working through this logic. He says, quite right. And then at the end of verse 20, he says, do not be conceited, Gentiles. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. If God is willing to break off Jews, the natural branches, so you can be grafted in, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fail, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. So that's just a text for the perseverance of the believer. There's texts like that in Colossians and in Hebrews. You have to persevere. You have to. You have to, and I have to continue in his kindness. We have to continue in gospel belief, right? We have to continue in the grace of God and understanding this. We can't reject it. We can't outgrow it. We can't walk away from it. Otherwise, you'll be cut off. In other words, you're cut off. You're lost. Now, that doesn't mean you can lose salvation. It would just mean that you demonstrate that you never actually got it. And so there's that tension in Scripture that it says these kinds of things to believers so that we would not rest on our laurels, so that we would not set back and coast to glory land. There's this charge then to continue on and persevere, continuing in the faith. Verse 23, and they also, here's the other side, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. What will Jesus Christ do with the apostate church of Pergamum? Revelation 2:16 says he will make war. How many churches in America think of a Jesus that's going to make war with them? There's just such a difference between religion and the Bible. Revelation 2:16, he says, unless you repent, I am going to come to you, church at Pergamum, you apostate church, and I'm going to make war with you with the sword from my mouth. That's an apostate church. That's a church that has completely turned away from the truth of the gospel. What about a church that is just kind of lukewarm? Not cold and refreshing and not hot either. You know, that was in an area of these springs, hot springs and cold springs. And we like to drink stuff that's hot, and we like to drink stuff that's cold, but nobody likes to drink anything that's lukewarm. Well, that was the church at Laodicea. What did he say he was going to do with them if they didn't repent, if they didn't change their ways? He said, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. That's just a powerful word, vomit. Beloved, There is a day of reckoning for all. And for those of us who are in Christ, that day of reckoning is the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. You and I will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will give an account for our life. And we will be rewarded if we built with precious stones, gold, jewels. And we will suffer loss if we built with wood, hay, and stubble. Not of our salvation, but of reward. It is called the Bema Seat Judgment. And it's for the church. It's for the bride of Christ. It happens after the rapture as we stand up and line up and go before the King of Kings, the all-knowing Lord of the church. And we give an account for the deeds that we've done in the body. The deeds that we've done in the corporate body, the deeds that we've done in our physical body, we give an account. It will be our day of reckoning as believers. And then for the rest of the world, there is a graver and terrifying day of reckoning that is coming, and it's called the Great White Throne Judgment, where all of the lost, the great and the small, from all places of creation, are resurrected and brought before, again, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is what Paul had in mind when he said, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So the application for us then is this: do not listen to preachers who do not warn you about divine judgment and divine discipline. Tune them out, turn them off, throw their books away. I love how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, the day will show it. The day will show it. That's an awesome thought. There's nothing glib or trivial or flippant about 1 Corinthians 3, is there? Where he talks about that Bema Seat judgment. You need to give your ear pods to preachers who will warn the lost of divine judgment and warn the saved of fatherly discipline. And they would be then standing in this long line of prophets and embracing their legacy. Number four. Oh, how I love number four. The prophets affirmed God's choice or election of Israel as irrevocable and unbreakable. My shorthand, election is not elastic. Election is not elastic. Or maybe another way to say it is, election is not up for vote. Think about it, you'll get it eventually. We did that yesterday, right? Let's go to Malachi chapter 3. The Old Testament prophets affirmed over and over and over and over again in the midst of Israel's darkness and defeats and sins that they were still God's chosen people. And this choice of God, starting with Abraham, was irrevocable and unbreakable. There was nothing Israel could do to break this. Malachi 3, 5 and 6. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Are not consumed. God does not change. He does not change his promises. He does not change his mind. He does not change his will. He did not change his covenant with Abraham. And therefore, Abraham's offspring are not consumed. If God could change his mind about the Abrahamic covenant, then they would no longer be. They would have gone the way of these other lost nations. Now look at this litany of sins here that are listed. It's such complete rot of the culture. They were involved in the occult. There's sexual sins of adultery, perjury, extortion, oppression, robbery, greed, lack of compassion for their countrymen. And yet, through all of that, Israel is still elect. Israel is not consumed. Israel is not wiped off the face of the earth by the hand of God. In spite and despite all of these sins, the Abrahamic covenant is still in force. And even after the rejection of their Messiah, even after they called for his crucifixion, nothing changed about the Abrahamic covenant. Paul would say, after the cross in Romans 11, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They're irrevocable. And this is Israel's great hope. So if preachers today are going to stand in the line of prophets, this simply means that true preachers will affirm and proclaim God's sovereignty over all things, including the salvation of sinners, and including the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Israel. True preachers must proclaim a sovereign God who dispenses sovereign grace and can't be stopped. Who can't be stopped. We are to proclaim a choosing, discriminating God. A God of free will, his own. A God who has every right to say, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And don't be surprised about Esau I hated. Be shocked and awed about Jacob I loved. Because if he hadn't loved Abraham and hadn't included Jacob in the Abrahamic covenant, they would have been consumed. That's the shock and the awe. Grace, not justice. Don't ever be surprised by justice. No, we must proclaim a God who chose a nation, has a favored nation. It's Israel. Only and always. And this choosing was physically. Some were chosen both physically and spiritually, but the whole nation chosen physically. God has also chosen a people spiritually. He's chosen a people for salvation. He's chosen a people to conform them to the image of Christ. This is what's known in the New Testament as the elect, the remnant from all the world, both of Jews and Greeks. And so preachers are to proclaim this kind of God and this kind of salvation if they're going to stand in the line of the prophets. Because election is not elastic and election is not up for vote. God decides ultimately who is saved. Salvation is of the Lord. It's his salvation to give to whomever he wants. The Bible is replete with this truth. It's not obscure. It's not in one passage or two passages. It's in hundreds upon thousands of passages. And I would say these preachers, if they're going to stand in the line of the prophets, are to proclaim this truth with great joy, with great thrill in their hearts, with a smile on their face, with warmth in their heart for this truth. This is not a truth to apologize for, to shy away from. It is a truth to proclaim from the rooftops, as Paul does in Ephesians 1, when he stands on the rooftop and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." These are great truths, Paul would tell us. These are for believers to fortify our faith and to show us the very depths of our security in Christ. If this was all up to me to get in, then certainly if I could get out. But if it's all up to God, then I'm safe and secure. He goes on in Ephesians 1, he says that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And here it is. This is why it should always be an exalting truth, a praiseworthy truth. Verse 6, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. And so when Paul rehearsed the doctrines of grace, it wasn't something that made him insecure or sad. It was something that brought the deepest, warmest joy and praise to his heart. I would say that this is the bedrock theology upon which the whole structure rests. I would say that the sovereignty of God over all things is the frame of reference upon which the entire Bible is built. this is both the foundation and the frame of the whole house. Let me illustrate it with a book that I highly recommend to you. We did this as some men in the church a couple years ago. Steve Lawson wrote a book called Foundations of Grace. That's the series, A Long Line of Godly Men. And this one covers 1400 B.C. to 100 A.D., meaning the writings of the Bible, Moses to John on the Isle of Patmos. And what he does in this book is he traces the doctrines of grace all the way through the Bible. And it's very interesting. I went to the scripture index in the back. There are 66 books in the Bible, correct? 61 of them are mentioned in the scripture index. The only books of the Bible that are not touched on in this book about the sovereignty of God and salvation are Ruth, Obadiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and 3 John. Now, to take it a step further, if you go to his scripture index on just two of our favorite books of the Bible, John and Romans, I started to count them, but I ran out of time because 6:30 was coming. I had to come over here. There are probably over 500 references in this book to some verse in John or Romans related to the doctrines of grace. I'd highly recommend you can borrow this if you want to read this sometime. If you want an in-depth biblical survey of total depravity, unconditional election, definite atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, this is one of the best books I could recommend to you on it. In fact, I remember going through the book and I felt like just the chapter on John and Romans was worth the book. If you wanted the short version, I would say borrow the book, read just those two chapters, and see what you think. Let me just say something personally. Okay, this is my conviction. I can't put my conviction on you, but I want to just share this with you. Personally for me, it is very, very hard for me to trust a preacher who does not preach the sovereignty of God over all things, including salvation. This is so prevalent throughout the entire Bible and all of redemptive history that if a person who claims to speak for God and handle the Word of God does not see this in the Scripture and will not deal with it at some level in the Scripture, I have a hard time trusting them to teach me. That's just my personal conviction on that issue. In fact, I will go a step further. I think this doctrine becomes a critical barometer to the faithfulness to the Word of God. I say that unapologetically. This becomes a barometer to a person's faithfulness to the text of Scripture versus the whims and traditions and assumptions of man. We come to the Bible with our preconceived assumptions, traditions, and teachings that we stumble over this truth because we have too much of our own assumptions in the way. And one of the biggest of all is the assumption that we have a completely free will. Where do you find that in the Bible? That our will post the fall of Adam is free. What I find in the Bible is that God's will is free. And man's will is bound to his sinful nature. The dog can't sprout wings and fly away. He can only be a dog unless something comes and changes his nature. So I just throw that out there for you to consider. I think a faithful Bible teacher or preacher, and I'll bring a little balance back now, okay? I think they will shine the spotlight on the twin towers of God's revelation. Twin tower number one, God's sovereignty. Tower number two, man's responsibility. I didn't say man's free will. I said man's responsibility. There is a difference. These two are the twin towers of Scripture. And I would say if you are listening to anyone who overemphasizes one to the neglect of the other, then be very careful. Very careful. I think balanced preaching and teaching should have equal doses, because I think the Bible has equal doses all the way through. And as it was explained to me many, many years ago by my second pastor, think of it like railroad tracks. And they just go off into the distant horizon, and they don't ever cross, they don't ever verge away. They just go. I don't understand how they both coexist perfectly together. I don't understand how they don't contradict each other and the train crashes. I just know that they are. And they're all through Scripture. And so we need to be faithful to the Word of God. Let it say what it says, and let the chips fall where they may, and let God sort it out in eternity. Number five. And this is going to be our launch pad for the next major section of our study. But number five, the prophets promised a better day is coming. They had so much gloom and doom, so much negativity by necessity, so much sin and misery and despair and brokenness and all of the consequences of Israel breaking covenant with God, that God, in His great mercy, also gave them a balancing message. And that message was, not only are we looking at the here and now and how bad it is, but we're looking to the future. And so nearly every prophet, maybe an exception here or there, but nearly all of them held out hope to the people of Israel, didn't they? They held out the day of light after darkness. There will be grace after justice. There will be repentance in the future, and restoration after that repentance. These preaching prophets looked ahead and they held out hope for a brighter day, and every preacher today must do the same. We must train people. Churches must be trained. Christians must be trained to look forward, always looking forward, forgetting what lies behind, looking forward to what lies ahead. If we are not looking forward, we will become terribly, terribly nearsighted. We will stumble all over ourselves. We will fall and trip and be lost in our own day, be mired in our own quicksand. We will become myopic. We'll have tunnel vision. We won't be able to see anything but our own woes and inadequacies and misery in our own culture and how bad things are. And we'll become good old day kind of people, longing for the good old days of the past. No, they really weren't that good. No. Now, what will happen is we'll lose perspective. We'll lose perspective. We'll find joy only in the here and now. We'll become either like Joel Osteen, best life now, or we'll fall into despair and misery and sadness. Because either, man, things are going great for me, and so all of my joy is tied up with my circumstances, or things are terrible for me, and I'm fearful and despairing of life. Both of those have the same problem. They're not looking forward. There are four big themes in the Bible. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. See, consummation is one of the four big themes of redemptive history. Prophets promised a better day is coming. It's all through the prophets. It's a major theme of their preaching. Let's take something even as routine yet glorious as communion. Every time we take communion, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You know that verse? Until He comes. Isn't that great? We're remembering, we're looking back to the past, but the past of the cross, and we do this until He comes, until He interrupts us, until we're doing it in the kingdom, until we're doing it with Him present. Even the Lord's table, which is to remember the death of Christ, even that tells you to look forward. So, in our sermons, in our conversations, in our prayers, in our scripture readings, in our church calendars, they all should reflect our hope. They all should reflect that, hey, we're Christians and we have a forward-looking orientation to life. We don't live in the past. The past is gone. We're looking forward to what is to come. To say it another way, faithful preachers will preach the whole career of Christ. The whole career of Christ. They'll preach his birth. They'll preach his life. They'll preach his obedience. They'll preach his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. They'll preach his sending of the Holy Spirit. They'll preach his second coming. It was Charles Spurgeon late in his ministry. And I don't think he made many mistakes, but he admitted to this one. He said late in his ministry, I have not preached on the second coming of Christ enough. And he committed himself in the last 5 or 10 years of his ministry to preach frequently on the return of Christ. He saw it as a huge neglect in his gospel preaching. We are not just going to heaven. Heaven is coming to us. We are citizens of heaven who eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets looked ahead, preachers must look ahead. They must look ahead and comfort their people with what is coming. In every funeral, in every service, nearly every sermon, there ought to be, you know, it just ought to come up over and over and over. It ought to come up in our conversations. You ought to be talking about this, thinking about it, looking forward to it. Let me just take a moment to just go to the book of Philippians. And I do this to make this point because when I say Philippians to you, does the second coming of Christ necessarily jump into your mind? What jumps into your mind?
Joy.
Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. Paul in prison, he's still joyful. Paul loves this church. Let me show you something. Paul, the prophet, apostle that he was. Paul, part of this legacy. Look at 1:6. This is going to be one of those things where you're going, how did I miss this? It's everywhere. Look at 1:6. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. Period. No, not period. He will perfect it until when?
The day.
What is that? That's the rapture. That's when the work is complete. Look at verse 10. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. It's always on his mind. 1:28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. Well, I thought they were already saved. Well, they were. But they're also going to be saved in an ultimate salvation from opponents. In chapter 2, 9 to 11. Oh, isn't this the outcome of the coming of Christ and the end of the age? God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, which is Lord, or Yahweh. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Here's King Jesus, as it were, putting his foot on the neck of the vanquished. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is where human history is headed. This is what will come about at the second coming and the exaltation of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 16. Part of Sunday's text. Last Sunday, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, in the day of my reckoning, in the day before I stand before the head of the church and give an account for my ministry, I will have reason to boast because I did not waste my life with you Philippians. Chapter 3, verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's living in such a way that he wants to attain to the resurrection. The good one, by the way. The good one. In chapter 3, verse 20. I alluded to this earlier. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior. Citizenship is in heaven. Yeah, you Philippians, you're all proud of your Roman citizenship. You're a colony. You have all of these rights and privileges and great history. Can I remind you that your ultimate citizenship is somewhere else, where your Savior waits, where your Savior who will come, verse 21, and when He comes, He will transform the weak, sick, broken, diseased, aged, and in many cases, even dead. The body of our humble state, the body of our lowly state, He will transform that into conformity with the body of His glory, His own resurrection body. How will He do that? By the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. Well, He's sovereign Yahweh. He can subject everything to Himself. This will be easy. In 4, 5, chapter 4, verse 5, the last reference, I think, in Philippians to this, Paul just simply says, before he tells us not to be anxious, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Okay, so let me wrap this up. You've been very patient. How do we know that this prophetic paradigm is true? Well, it's come from the Word of God, but there's an experiential way we can know it. A very easy way. Just compare it to Joel Osteen's sermons. I'm serious. I am serious. Whatever he does, just do the opposite. Compare it to his sermons. Now, follow along with me. You will not hear him lance the boils of sin. In fact, he will explicitly say, "Well, Larry, I just don't want to talk about sin." He will say explicitly that he's not going to lance the boil of sin. Number two, you will not hear him bring out the book. He will not ever give you anything in depth and accurate from the Word of God. Number three, you will never hear him say the sky is falling. You will never hear him say doomsday is coming. Number four, you will not hear him say election is not elastic. But you won't even hear him say election, unless he's telling his people to go out and vote. And you will not hear him emphasize the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus Christ in glory and great judgment. These are not the themes of his preaching ministry. Not a one of them right down the line. Not him and not his kind, not his ilk. Why not? Because he's not a preacher. He's a feel-good pep talk CEO of a ministry empire. He does not stand in the line of the faithful prophets of God. He stands in the line of the false prophets who said, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Right? That was the telltale sign of a false prophet, to not preach about sin and judgment. Now, we have the robust model here. We have the standard. Here is the standard by which today's preachers will be measured and they will be weighed. Not the size of their congregations, not the number of their book deals, not the popularity. This is the standard. The prophets laid down the standard. And so, church, here's the call to you tonight. Here is your grid to evaluate all of your preachers, all of your teachers, all of your favorite authors, all of your Bible study writers. Here is your grid from the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament. Ask yourself as you interact and listen and read, is this person lancing boils of sin? Are they bringing the book? Are they warning of judgment? Are they proclaiming sovereign election? And are they stressing the second? And I would say to you as your friend and your brother in Christ and as your pastor, if they are not, run from them. And if they are, support them with all of your might. This lines up with the prophetic blueprint of these great men of God. Let's pray. Father God, for the sake of your name, great glory, correct sanctify your church. Correct and purify your pulpits. And will you, Father God, raise up in our day and in this hour another mighty company of men of God all over the world who bring the book? God, will you raise them up for the sake of the name and fame of Christ and the good of the church? Will you raise them up from our midst? Will you raise them up from our children and grandchildren? Will you call them? Will you equip them? Will you train them? Will you lay it upon the church to send them? Father, I pray that you would be with me, be with Blair, be with our teachers, preachers of our church, of our community, to stand boldly, to stand alone if need be, to stand humbly, to stand with deep convictions that this is really the paradigm of faithful biblical ministry. Pray, God, that you would purge and cleanse and do that refining work that you as the Lord of the church alone can do. And we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.